And welcome to the Shir Maral Gur Aliyah Parshios Achrei Mos Kedoshim. Wanted to start tonight with a Rashi and a Gur Aliyah, which is interesting on a Hashkafic level and also interesting on a Lomdisha level. So we'll start with Parshios Kedoshim. Parshios Kedoshim, Parak Yitesh, Pasuk Chof, we're introduced to the idea of Shivcha Harufa. It's a man is intimate with a maidservant who's half free, half not free, a whole discussion that the Torah has. This maidservant has been betrothed to a man, so it's a semi-adulterous relationship. Again, it's not a full adulterous relationship because she's a maidservant, she's not a free person. Thank you. But in any case, so in discussing the punishment, which befalls, in this case, the woman, the Pasuk says, Bikores tihiye, there will be a Bikores lo yumsu kilo chukosha. However, the perpetrators are not put to death because, after all, she's a bondswoman, she's a slave, and as such, she doesn't carry the same penalty as a freed woman who would be married with whom one would carry on an adulterous relationship. What's Bikores? So, the Rashi makes it clear, and the Gemara makes it clear, that Bikores refers to Malkus. In other words, in this particular case, she, the woman, the Shivcha, is subjected to the Malkus, to the punishment of lashes. And Rashi points out, it's an interesting thing, that over here, he loka the lohu. She is subjected to lashes. He, the male perpetrator, brings a karbon. He's not actually subjected to lashes. Okay, why that should be, we can discuss, but that's the fact of the matter. Why is Malkus described as Bikores? What's the literal translation of Bikores? So Bikores literally means to criticize something, to review something, and to issue a critique. Bikores is literally a critique. So in what sense exactly is the Malkus a critique? So first, Rashi writes on a chat level, Yesh al bezdin levakir es hadavar shelo lechayvo miso kilo chukosha ve'en kidushel kidushin gemurin. On a chat level, the word bikaris, which just means critique or investigation or the like, simply means that in this context, because the woman is not, it's not a typical kind of situation of adultery, so the Bezdin should not impose the penalty of misa, of capital punishment, lo yumsu kilo chukosha. And the Pasuk is telling us, because of the special circumstances, the Bezdin should look carefully, that's Bikores, they should investigate and scrutinize carefully the circumstances. These are not typical circumstances, and therefore the death penalty is not warranted. Ein kiddushah kiddushin gemurin, she's not really married in the full sense of the term halachically, so therefore there should not be the death penalty. However, writes Rashi, the Rabbusein longu mitan, our rabbis understand that the term bikaris, as we said before, means specifically there should be malchus, and the rabbis learn from here, shemishu b'malchus yehe b'kriya, that whenever someone is subjected to the punishment of Malkus, there's someone who stands over the one who's getting lashes and recites various psukim from the Torah that admonish the person for the sin that he did. Shahadayonin hamalkin korin al haloka him lo sishmar lahasos v'hifla Hashem es makoscha. In addition to, basically, in a sense, the Bezdin adds insult to injury in a very literal sense. Not only does the Bezdin impose lashes upon the individual, but somebody stands over him, and he says, and he quotes the psukim from the Tochachon Kisavo, if you don't keep the Torah of the Hifla Hashem es makoscha, God will increase your afflictions, your lashes. He's going to bring all kinds of terrible things upon you if you don't follow the Torah. That's implicit, says Rashi, in this word bikores, critique. Not only is the person subjected to lashes, which is a physical punishment, but he's also subjected to a verbal punishment, a critique, a reading of the psukim and the chumash, which speak to his punishment. Okay, on that comment, the Gur Aryeh writes as follows. The Eroeli, Masenikra Malkus Bikoras, below Kosav Shem HaMalkus B'Shem Malkus. Now it's an interesting thing. So the Pasuk wants to say that the woman in this case, the Shivkach Arufa, is going to be subjected to Malkus. So how does it express that idea that she's expressed, that she's subjected to lashes, to Malkus? Because she should be critiqued. I don't know, if I didn't know better, I would think, you know, we call her in, we go over her work, we have a couple of people talking to her, we say, you know, that really wasn't so good, you know, you better behave better next time. You know, I would not jump from the conclusion that the word Bikaris means Malkus. So why are you expressing the term Malkus with the word Bikaris? So explain the Gur Aryeh that Neki Iker HaMalkus Hu Hakriya. The essence of what the punishment of rashes is all about is this recitation which is being recited by the Dayanim. That's not just a secondary aspect of the Malkus. Again, as I said before, half jokingly, it's not just adding insult to injury, right? But that is really the essence of what the Malkus are about. Shemakin also, the Amro Tokokos, the Dorin Koshin, the whole point of the Malkus is to serve as a form of rebuke to get the person to repent. The Zehu Ikar HaMalkus, that's really what it's all about. Ulefikach Nikar HaMalkus Al Shem HaKriya. And that's why it's called Bikaris. Now it happens to be a rebuke slash critique that hurts your back in the process, but essentially it's not that the critique plays second fiddle to the Malkus. The Malkus are a way of reinforcing in a very graphic way the critique. The point of the Malkus is to get the person to do tshuva. Shemakri lo galo hadayonim, ulefikach lo haya hakriya rak the Malkus lo benisa. That's why, says the Maharal, we don't find that when a person is executed, that there's a similar concept of somebody standing next to the person before execution and reading these psukim. I mean, why not? If the point is to, as we said before, add insult to injury, so, you know, just before the fellow is dispatched in the case of Nisa, of a capital punishment, to the next world, maybe somebody should stand there and tell him, by the way, you know, see, this is what happens when you don't follow the will of Hashem. We don't do that. Why? The days of the Malkus, because the whole point of Malkus is to try to get the person to do tshuva. So therefore, we impose something which hurts physically, but we also give the person mussar that the person should repent. You know, when it comes to the capital punishment, we do ask the person to be misvada, we do ask the person to confess, right? That's what the Gemara does say, that kala mumasin misvadin, anyone who's put to death has to confess. But confession is about getting kapara, it's about getting atonement. It's a little late in the game when the person is being put to death for the person to repent in the sense of changing his actions from here on in. This is the end of the line. You know, there isn't going to be any from here on in. The person is about to go to the next world. So they can hope for kapara, for atonement to an extent. The person says, let my death be an atonement for all of my sins. But to say that, okay, I got the message and from here on in I'm going to change my ways, that's kind of late, you know, for that. With Malkus, that's the whole point of the Malkus. Well, think of shape Malkus, Bikaris. That's why the Pasuk expresses this idea that the Malkus is really Bikaris, it's critique, because really that's the essence of what the Malkus are all about. But the Maharal is developing over here is a fascinating theory of punishment. And as we know, again, in general philosophy, there are different shittos, different opinions about why people are punished. There are people punished as an attempt to try to rehabilitate them. Is punishment a way of expressing how terrible the sin was? So essentially the Maharal is coming along and saying there's a fundamental difference between the role of putting someone to death and the role of imposing Malkus upon the person. putting the person to death may be a form of kapara, of atonement. It may be a deterrent for other people. It may be a way of expressing how terrible the sin was. But it's certainly not an attempt to get the person to do tshuva. On the other hand, malchus, says the Maharal, is primarily an attempt to get the person to do tshuva, to repent, to not do this anymore. It's a strong form of rebuke. And that's why, in essence, on a certain level, the main part of the malchus is actually the verbal rebuke, and the lashing the guy on the back is a way of reinforcing that, rather than being the main part of what the punishment is all about. So that's, first of all, a very fascinating idea in its own right. But Rabbi Hartman, in his notes to the Maharal, references an essay from the Sefer Beis HaOtzar, where the author of Beis HaOtzar takes this even further. Beis HaOtzar is one of the Sfarim that was written by Rav Yosef Engel. Rav Yosef Engel was one of the great Galicianer Ramdonim at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. He was a contemporary of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, and in some ways his style of learning is very similar to that of Rav Chaim. So Rav Yosef Engel had several Sfarim which are popular in the yeshivas. One of them is the Beis HaOtzar, which is supposed to be an alphabetic, like an encyclopedia of lumbisha topics, of conceptual topics. He made it through days. Okay, so, you know, he didn't quite make all of it. You know, it's not as big as, I guess, the encyclopedia was supposed to be, but if there's a lumbisha topic that starts with an aleph or a beis, Yosef Engel is on it. You know, he has what to say on the topic. So, it happens to be that a topic which we spoke about 2 weeks ago, Ein Onshin Min Hadin, meaning we don't impose a punishment on someone merely based on a kal v'chomer. In other words, you say, well, we know that the person is punished when he does this, so if he does Y, which is even worse than X, he'll certainly get that punishment. No, Ein Onshin Min Hadin is a general principle that we don't punish somebody based on a kal v'chomer. And if you recall from 2 weeks ago when we discussed this, so we saw that there are different approaches to why that should be true. Could be it's just true as a gzeiras hakosuv. You know, the Torah says, Ein Onshin Min Hadin, live with it. You know, it's just, there isn't necessarily a reason that we can apply to it or we can understand behind it. It could be that Ein Onshin Min Hadin is because we're afraid that maybe the kal v'chomer is not as good as we think it is. Okay, good, you're going to beat the guy up based on your logic. But, you know, maybe logic isn't your thing so much, you know. So, because you have faulty logic, this guy's going to suffer. You know, so Ein Onshin Min Hadin. Or, we said, Ein Onshin Min Hadin, because perhaps the person actually should get an even worse punishment. So, in other words, you're going to give him this low-level punishment that won't suffice to bring about his kapara, his atonement. So, Ein Onshin Min Hadin, don't think that you can get away by just giving him the lower punishment. Maybe, you know, consonant with the severity of his crime, he actually deserves an even bigger punishment. Okay, cool. Does Ein Onshin Min Hadin apply to Malchus? In other words, can you say that if in case X a person gets Malchus, so certainly in case Y, which is even more severe than case X, he should certainly get Malchus? So according to that with Yosef Engel, but the general assumption of most Rishonim is that Ein Onshin Min Hadin applies to Malchus the same way it applies to any other punishment. But Yosef Engel then comments, but that concept is only true if we assume that Malchus is a punishment. If Malchus is not defined as an onesh, but rather as a corrective, it's not a punishment, but a way to rebuke the person and get the person to do tshuva, maybe when it comes to Malchus, we would say we apply Malchus based on a kal v'chomer. Ein Onshin Min Hadin, we don't punish based on a kal v'chomer, but Malchus maybe is a different story. Maybe we quote-unquote rebuke based on a kal v'chomer. Okay, that's an interesting thought. Does anyone actually say that? So Yosef Engel says, yeah. Have you ever heard of someone named the Rambam? So says Rabbi Yosef Engel, I think the Rambam holds that way. Yeah? Where does the Rambam hold that way? So there's a famous discussion. Famous means you're about to find out about it. But there's a famous discussion in the first parak of Makos as follows. We know that when Edom Zomanim come, when lying witnesses come and accuse someone of a crime that he's not actually guilty of, and it's subsequently discovered that these witnesses were not even where they claim to have been at the time that they claim to have witnessed this crime. So the pasuk says, "Va'asisem lo kasher zaman lasos la'ochiv." You should punish these scheming witnesses with exactly the same punishment they sought to impose upon the defendant. So the Gemara in Makos makes an interesting statement. It says, let's say scheming witnesses come and they say, "We saw Reuven murder Shimon." Okay? So that's pretty bad. And we warned him and he didn't listen to us, and you know, based on our testimony, Reuven should be put to death. And then before Reuven is put to death, come along another pair of witnesses and they say, "Well, what are these guys talking about? These guys, you know, they were in the Caribbean when they claimed to have been in Brooklyn watching Reuven murder Shimon." It's not Caribbean, Brooklyn, no, that's not the same place, right? So obviously these people are lying. Okay? So the halacha is that the two witnesses are put to death just as they sought to do to Reuven. What if the second pair of witnesses didn't get there in time, and Reuven, in the interim, was actually executed by the bastard? And then the second pair of witnesses come, and they say, "Oh, by the way, remember that guy you executed yesterday? He was really innocent. The guys, you know, these witnesses were with us." So, ironically, says the halacha, the two witnesses are not put to death. Alright? And the Gemara says, how can that be? I mean, isn't it a kal vachomer? Isn't it a, you know, just a logical deduction? Lo hargo neherogim. If they didn't succeed in killing the defendant, they're put to death. Hargo ein neherogim. But if they did succeed in putting him to death, so then they're spared. So essentially says the Gemara, yeah, in other words, that's the concept of ein onshin min hadin. Where, you know, you're right, you have a kal vachomer, right? Based on logic, it would make sense to put these people to death. But, you know, the Torah only reveals that they're put to death when they seek to impose the capital punishment on someone, not when they're successful in imposing the capital punishment upon someone. So that's the Gemara. Okay, that's true in the case where they seek to impose the death penalty. What if they seek to impose Malkus? So most Rishonim, right? The same logic would apply. Ironically, if they, you know, had not yet imposed Malkus upon the defendant, so the Edom who sought to impose it would be subjected to Malkus. If, however, they were successful and the defendant was actually flogged, so ironically, in that case, you know, the two witnesses would get off the hook. The exception to the rule is the Rambam. The Rambam says this strange irony that, you know, they get off the hook when the punishment is imposed is only true when it comes to the capital punishment, to Misa. It's not true when it comes to Malkus. So why not? So argues Rav Yosef Engel, the reason the Rambam distinguishes between Misa and Malkus may go back to our Gur Arya, to our idea in the Maharal. Yes, ein onshin min hadin. You can't use logic to impose a punishment like the death penalty, but Malkus is not a punishment. Malkus, again, primarily, as we saw, is a corrective. It's a way of trying to get the people to do tshuva. So there, we don't have a concept of ein onshin min hadin, and there, you know, if logic dictates that, you know, if they didn't impose Malkus, they should get Malkus. If they were successful in imposing Malkus, they should certainly get Malkus. Yes, that logic works to something which is not an onus. In other words, argues Rabbi Yosef Engel, the Rambam's Shita, which is, again, you know, widely discussed by the later commentaries on the Rambam, might in some way go back to this idea which is being expressed by the Maharal, the distinction on a fundamental level between forms of punishment, like capital punishment, versus Malkus, which is primarily a corrective.
In terms of the coming of the Rambam,
But that's not based on Kamla de Rabba Minya. In other words, the Gemara has the machlokas where the Kamla de Rabba Minya applies to Koresh. That's, in other words, let's say somebody chayiv Koresh and a chayiv Hashlum at the same time. So, and that machlokas, right. So, in other words, right. Machlokas is a different issue. In other words, the Mishnah and machlokas talk about, you know, would a person get Malchus and Momon, you know, but you know, whether he does or not, again, Machlokas Hanoim is not ultimately a Kamlid the Rabba Mine issue. They're different, you know, because who's to say what's the Rabba Mine? It's the Malchus or the Momon, right? In other words, it's not not immediately clear which is the bigger punishment, you know, from that perspective. So in other words, I guess it's open. It's not like, not quite the same thing as the medieval punishments where they put the guy in the town square and whip him. You know, they do it in the environs of the Dresden, but I think it was public in the sense that it wasn't closed off behind closed doors. You know, in other words, you know, people who would be passing by would see it. But again, it's not quite the same public thing as, you know, like being in the town square and everybody sees, you know, that kind of thing. Right. It's interesting. So, you know, in secular law, you know, you have this concept of a repeat offender. I don't think you really have that idea in halacha. And I think, you know, maybe the hashkafa behind it is that we believe everyone can be rehabilitated. In other words, we don't have this notion where, you know, this is the 17th time this month, you know, you're in for Malchus, you know, maybe you're not getting the point. You know, so okay, you give him a 17th Malchus and an 18th Malchus and a 19th Malchus, and, you know, and maybe one day he's just going to wake up. In other words, that, you know, maybe that's a fundamental difference in Hashkafa that's expressed, you know, by the Torah's position. Along these lines also, Rabbi Yosef Engel writes that if you look at the Gemara Sanhedrin, you find that there's a machlokes tanoim between Rabbi Yishmael and the Chachamim. Is Malchus administered by a Bezdin of 23, or is Malchus administered by a Bezdin of 3? Now, clearly, Rabbi Yishmael's position says that Malchus is administered by a Bezdin of 23, which is usually the number of judges he used for a capital case, is because Rabbi Yishmael views Malchus as being sort of akin to capital punishment in some way. It's, in a sense, it's a capital punishment that you survive, right? In other words, it's a very severe physical punishment that fortunately you're able to walk away from, you know, unlike a higher form of capital punishment where, you know, the buck stops here, basically. But what's the position of the Chachamim? You know, the Chacham who say that Malchus is administered in a court in the Bezdin of 3 as opposed to a court of 23. So Yosef Engel argues that according to the Rambam and the Maharal, maybe that itself is the point of dispute between Rabbi Yishmael and the Chachamim. Rabbi Yishmael holds that Malchus is primarily a punishment, and it's of one piece with capital punishment. So as such, it would require the full Bezdin of 23. In contrast, the position of the Chachamim, which is the accepted position, is that Malchus is something altogether different than capital punishment. It's, again, as the Pasuk says, it's bikkuris. It's a way of critiquing the person, of rebuking the person, of trying to bring the person back, you know, and as such, it doesn't require the 23 who are usually associated with capital punishment. Right? So, again, a very beautiful idea which is introduced by the Maharal, which, again, has hashkafic implications. In other words, from a hashkafic point of view, all of these cases which we find, you know, whenever we learn in Gemara, if a person, you know, does a mitzvah lo sase, he gets malchus. The point of the malchus primarily, says the Maharal, is to try to get him to stop doing averus. It's not to punish him for the averus that he did. To try to, you know, lean on him for the future that he's going to move away from doing these sort of things. Perhaps that's why as well. You know, the Mishnah Makkos tells us that Kol HaChayavim Koresh Yishmilaku Nisarmi Krisafsam. If a person is Hayat Kharish, the person committed a terrible Avera for which he gets the punishment of Kharish. What is Kharish exactly? It may depend, but it's dead, you know, some kind of heavenly punishment. The person, Rahmanu Litzlan, dies young. The person, Rahmanu Litzlan, is cut off in some way from Olam Haba. Whatever it is, it's dead. So the Mishnah says that if a person was Chayav Kharish, he gets Malkus, the Malkus can take away the punishment of Kharish. So how exactly does that work? So perhaps, again, according to the Maharal, the fact that the person is subjected to Malkus, the fact that the person hears and experiences this rebuke is, you know, assumed to accomplish much the same thing that the Kharis itself would accomplish. In other words, the Kharis, you know, or to put it alternatively, the Malkus is assumed to have infused the person with a certain sense of tshuva that almost automatically it pulls him back from the brink, whereas otherwise he would have gotten the Kharis. But the Malkus somehow can, you know, can impose upon the person the realization that he should come back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that almost automatically, you know, takes care of the Chi of Kharis that he had before. As I shall pick up after Nairis, I want to see a second, also very, very beautiful piece from the Nairal that touches on a practice that we carry out on a daily basis, on a regular basis, practice of making brachos. So stay tuned after Nairis, we'll have that. And we'll pick up with that second piece. So the Kanada and Akasha Omer, Rav Sar Kodesh. Hey, welcome to the second half of the Shia and Gurari, Parashio Sakri Mos Kedoshim. Wanted to see very interesting Rashi, and then, you know, also an interesting Rahal, on a Pasuk in Perek Chav, Pasuk Gimel. So the Perek Chav starts off speaking about the prohibition of being no same Mizaro La Molech, offering up one's children to Molech, again a form of Avodah Zarah, Machlokas Mishonim, what that entailed. Did that entail actually killing the children? It was child sacrifice? Did that entail simply walking the child through two columns of fire? Okay, but whatever it is, it was certainly a form of Avodah Zarah. And says the Pasuk, if somebody engages in that form of Avodah Zarah, Vani Esenet Ponai Bo Ishahu, I will turn my face, says Hashem, against that person, Bichrati Oso, Mikarev Amo, and I will cut him out from amidst his nation. In other words, he will be subject to Koresh. If he can't be subject to Mrs. Bezdin, if he can't be put to death for technical reasons, he'll get Koresh. Why? Ki Mizaro Nosan Lamolech. Because he gave of his children to Molech. L'man tamei es mikdashi, and by doing so he defiled my mikdash, my sanctuary, ulechalel es shem kodshi. And he desecrated my holy name. So the phrase l'man tamei es mikdashi is a curious one. I get the last phrase, ulechalel es shem kodshi, a person, you know, offers up his children as a sacrifice to Molech, yeah, that's a pretty big chilul Hashem. I get that. I understand that. But what's the man tamei es mikdashi? He's defiling my sanctuary. How is he defiling my sanctuary? Right? A guy goes in New Jersey and is no same Yizara la Molech. So comes the Pasuk and he says, oh, he defiled the Beis HaMikdash. Defiled, I mean, it's a bad thing, okay. You know, whether New Jersey, Connecticut, you know, it doesn't really make a difference. But what's it got to do with the Beis HaMikdash? So comes Rashi, and Rashi, again, is obviously sensitive to this fact. And he says, V'man kami es mikdashi es knesses Yisrael shehi mikudeshesli. Mikdash over here does not mean the Beit HaMikdash, the way you would normally interpret it. Mikdashi means the Jewish people, the Knesset Yisrael, which is Mikudash, which is sanctified to me. In other words, the person who has given of his children to Molech has somehow defiled Klal Yisrael as a whole, or maybe we shouldn't even define that term. He's defiled Knesset Yisrael as a whole, he somehow impacted on the Jewish people in some way. What does that mean? Again, it's striking even before we see the Maharal that, you know, the word mikdash, which if you ask anyone, what does mikdash mean? We all know what mikdash means. Mikdash means, you know, there's something to the sanctuary, okay? But apparently it's not so kosher that mikdash always means the sanctuary. It doesn't always mean the big Beit HaMikdash. The mikdash can refer to Knesset Yisrael. That's what it refers to here in this pasuk. Right? Again, whatever Knesset Yisrael is, the Jewish people, maybe something else, we'll see in the Maharal. But it doesn't necessarily have to refer to the Beit HaMikdash, which you would think would be the obvious interpretation of the term. Comments to Maharal. We'll try to compress a lot, because Maharal speaks a little bit at length, so we'll try to just pick out some of the salient points of the Maharal. But first, comments to Maharal. Lo mikdash mamish, the Ma'inian mikdash l'kam. As we noted already, the fact that Rashi has to interpret mikdashi as Knesset Yisrael and not as the Beit HaMikdash is simply because why would the Beit HaMikdash have any relevance to this pasuk? Again, a guy is, you know, Magir Beno Lamolech in New Jersey. Why should that have any relevance to the Beit HaMikdash? In what way is he defiling the Beit HaMikdash? How does he defile the Beit HaMikdash when he does that? And Lerosh Shalom, I continue to Maharal. Shumitane Klal Yisrael Hanikroim Mikdash Mitnei Shiknes Yisrael Mekudeshes Lishmom Yisporach. Rather, says the Maharal, what the Pasuk means to say is that he's defiling the Jewish people, Klal Yisrael, because Klal Yisrael is the Mikdash, is that nation, that entity, which is sanctified to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Haramban Pirish Knesset Yisrael Hanem Arkan wrote the Lomar al Shchinas Kibozo Shehi Yisrael. The Ramban takes a different interpretation of this statement. Says the Ramban, Knesset Yisrael does not refer to the Jewish people, even though I think if you ask most people again, they would tell you Knesset Yisrael means to call yourself. The two terms are interchangeable. No. Says the Ramban, Knesset Yisrael means the manifestation of the Shekhinah in Klal Yisrael. It doesn't mean the people, the individual Jews. It means this concept that when Jews come together, the Shekhinah is to be found there. When a person gives Mizaro Lamolech, so he has somehow pushed the Shekhinah out of Klal Yisrael. It's that Shekhinah that dwells in Klal Yisrael, which is referred to as Knesset Yisrael, right? You go to a shul that's called Beis HaKnesset, Knesset Yisrael, it refers to the Shekhinah, says the Ramban. It doesn't refer to the Beis HaKnesset, it refers to the Shekhinah. And the Shekhinah is referred to as Mikdash in the Pasuk. The Ka'amar, and the Ramban says, again on this Pasuk, Al Tisma, Eich Yochid Metame Knesset Yisrael Shini Kudeshah Tishma HaGadol. How could an individual, okay, he does the sin of Avodah Zarah, it's bad, but how does this individual have the ability to somehow drive the Shekhinah out of Klal Yisrael? Shehu Kimosha Omer Chazal the Medrash, that's so difficult to understand. It's kind of like a statement that Chazal make at the beginning of the sixth parak of Brachos, that Kol Anenem Ya'olam Azevel O'Brachos Kilu Gozel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Knesset Yisrael. The Lashon of Chazal is, if a person eats food without a bracha, he's stealing from God and from the Knesset Yisrael. Again, there's that term again, Knesset Yisrael. Right? So what does that mean? So, especially in light of the Ramban's interpretation, the Knesset Yisrael is the Shekhinah, what's the difference between stealing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu and stealing from the Shekhinah? So goes on the Ramban to say as follows, HaChesed B'Yitziro Shiyavarchu Aleho L'Shmo HaGadol. God's whole desire in creating the world is that we should praise Him and bless Him. The Imlo, if we don't fulfill our function in this world, which is to praise and bless HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Yif'ala B'Shmo HaGadol B'Tif'ala HaShechina MiYisrael. So God removes His Shechina from Klal Yisrael. So in other words, says the Ramban as follows, what are you stealing when you know, eat an apple without a bracha? Right? So it would go, so it's like you're stealing. What are you stealing? So says the Maharal, it would appear that the Ramban is saying that what you're stealing is the bracha. In other words, the bracha itself is something you owe to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to Knesset Yisrael, and by failing to make the bracha, you're stealing that bracha away. Kmo she'amru ha'chesed v'yitziru l'varech aleha kmo she'amru ha'chesed v'yitziru l'varech aleha l'shma ha'gadol. God wants, God's whole purpose in creating the world is for us to bless Him. And when we bless Him, it will cause the world to be firm. The bracha causes the Shekhinah to come down into the world. By making the bracha, it helps the Shekhinah to be found in this world. Then the Shekhinah is among us. When a person doesn't make the bracha, the Shekhinah can only come down when we praise God and make brachas. Every time we make a bracha, we're helping bring the Shekhinah down into this world, into our midst. Every time we fail to make a bracha, it's one less act of connection to bring the Shekhinah down into this world. But oz ein kiyum ba'olam, kasher chaser Shekhinah min ha'aretz, kach yidas ha'Ramban. Now there is then no real kiyum, no true, nothing to keep the world firm and in existence when we fail to bring God's Shekhinah down into the world. So in other words, when you don't make a bracha, when a person doesn't make a bracha, he's stealing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the narrow sense of the term, meaning God demanded that you make this bracha, and here you're failing Him, so you're stealing from Him that was something that you owe HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But you're also stealing from Knesset Yisrael. You're stealing the opportunity for the Shekhinah to come down in the midst of the Jewish people by virtue of not making a bracha. If we view God as another party to whom you owe something, you took something from God that you owe Him for what you took. But on the other hand, even beyond that, you've lessened the amount of Kedusha and Shekhinah in the world by virtue of that bracha which you failed to make. That's how the Ramban would understand this statement. Again, Knesset Yisrael is the concept of the Shekhinah being present amidst the Jewish people. Interestingly enough, again, Rav Hartman quotes this in his notes, if one looks in Rashi on that Gemara, Rashi in two words says something which seems to be very similar to this interpretation of the Ramban. Right? Again, Rashi does not, Rashi in his typical fashion just says two words, but now that we understand the Ramban is explicated by the Maral, it could be that all of this is in Rashi as well. But the Gemara says that your ki'ilu goes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the person who fails to make a bracha is as if he's stealing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rashi adds two words, es birchaso. He steals from Hashem the bracha which rightly belongs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right, so that whole thing is what the Ramban is saying over here as well. You're stealing the bracha from HaKadosh Baruch Hu and from Knesset Yisrael. Tani Omer, says the Maral, I have a different interpretation of that Gemara in brachos. Silo kivur I will say of Yisrael HaBracha Klal. I don't think Chazal was talking in such highfalutin terms that you're stealing this bracha. Back to Yisrael HaPri. Right? The simple interpretation of that Gemara, which I think most of us probably would think naturally, which by the way, it's not Rashi. Right? Rashi gives the Ramban's interpretation, but the simple interpretation is that if you eat an apple without making a bracha, you're stealing the apple, not stealing the bracha, you're stealing the apple from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. As the Gemara itself says over there, there's two psukim. One pasuk says, "Hashem ha'aretz umlo'a," everything belongs to Hashem. The other pasuk says, "Ha'aretz natan l'bnei Adam," they gave everything to man. Meaning, how do you reconcile that? Does everything belong to God? Does everything belong to man? So says the Gemara, "Kan kodem go bracha, kan lo achar bracha." Before you make the bracha, it belongs to God. The bracha, so to speak, gives you the right to now benefit from the things in this world. In other words, if you don't make the bracha and you take the fruit and you eat it, it's like walking into somebody else's orchard and taking a fruit and eating it. You're stealing. God only gives us the right to use the food in this world once we make a bracha on it. So the act of theft, the simple shot of the Gemara, it seems to be, is that you're stealing the food item, the fruit, which you're actually eating.
Apple gives, I've seen before, the apple to the washing grower. So I'm going to a supermarket, I pay for the money for the apple. So to say that I'm stealing from God, he gave it already to someone for whatever reason, and that person, it was that person's responsibility to bless God, that God is nice enough to give him 50,000 bushels of food for making a good promise that year. So it's that person's job, not me. I really don't, God is sort of extraneous.
I think the way the Maral would explain it, I mean, just to put it in business terms, something along the lines of follows: the orchard owner doesn't own the apple. The orchard owner is hired by God, as it were, to cultivate the apple and to raise it. The person who owns the apple ultimately is the one who eats it, and that person has to ask for permission from the owner, God, for the apple before he can take a bite out of it.
In other words, why am I giving the orchard owner money?
What's that?
Why am I paying?
Well, for his service. I mean, he was kind enough to cultivate. But in other words, God's the CEO of the world. The orchard worker, works for God. I tip him. I maybe tip him a lot, for his role in bringing the apple to my shopping cart. But in the end of the day, I have to ask permission from God. It's still God as the CEO before I take a bite out of the apple.
So if the orchard worker is working for God, what's the paycheck?
Yeah. So it depends. If he does a good job, so then HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's kind of like the way the Rabbanim used to get paid in the old days. It's not really true anymore. But in the old days, the Rabbanim didn't really get paid from the shuls, but all the services that the Rabbanim performed, you did a wedding, you sold chametz, so you got paid for all of those services, right? So, everyone who was taking advantage of the services would then pay, they pay for service. So you're paying the orchard owner per service, for the service of providing you with this apple. But, ultimately, the one who still owns the apple, when it was in the hands of the orchard owner, when it was in your hands, it's still the regalish flow.
Well,
in a
sense, then, isn't the guy working for me and not for God?
No, because, God doesn't allow, it's still God's fruit up until the point that I make the bracha. Right? So, I can purchase it from HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the bracha, but up until that point, it still belongs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay. Umasha Omer, so just explains the Maral a little bit further. So the Gemara means that I'm stealing the apple from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But now, in light of this interpretation of the Maral, the Gemara also says that I'm stealing from Knesset Yisrael. So in what sense am I stealing the apple from Knesset Yisrael? I mean, the Jewish people doesn't own this apple. So explains the Maral, Masha'ona Shigozo Knesset Yisrael, who koach haklali the Yisrael, Shenikra Knesset Yisrael Meloshin Kibbutz. There's a certain power that Knesset Yisrael does not refer to the Shechina, the way the Ramban understands. Knesset Yisrael refers to Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. However, it doesn't refer to any individual Jew. It means the Jewish people as a collective. That's Knesset Yisrael. There's a corporate entity called Klal Yisrael. And says the Maral, as he goes on to explain, that Klal Yisrael has a certain power, that because of the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Jewish people, in a sense, own items in the world as well. Let me just get the exact lesson. What God made in the world on some level belongs to the Jewish people in a corporate sense. Right? God enabled the Jewish people in a corporate sense to own things in the world. Not quite in the same way in which things belong to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. However, in a corporate sense, Klal Yisrael, because of our attachment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, can be considered like an extension of that company that's owned by HaKadosh Baruch, that's owned by HaKadosh Baruch in the world. Again, the Maral means this in a kind of general sense. He doesn't mean to say that, you know, if we go to China, you know, and we go and, you know, the fruit trees in China belong to the Jewish people in a literal monetary sense. It's clearly not true. But to the extent to which, you know, we are the people who are carrying out God's will in this world. So in a broad sense, you know, to take the apple without asking permission from HaKadosh Baruch Hu is stealing from Hashem. And it's stealing from us, the corporate entity known as Klal Yisrael, because, you know, God entrusts us to help run and produce the world. So in that sense, he's, you know, the person who eats the bracha, eats the apple without the bracha, is taking something from us, the Jewish people, in a certain sense as well. Right? So bottom line, the concept Knesset Yisrael means different things according to the Ramban and according to the Maral. It's either the Shechina or the Jewish people in a literal sense. Two different ways to understand what the Gezel is that's going on in the Gemara and Brachos. And the Maral writes in conclusion, you should understand from all of this the tremendous punishment that's incurred by someone who derives pleasure from the world without making a bracha. You're stealing from the corporate entity known as Klal Yisrael. You're stealing from God. You're stealing from the Shechina. It's bad. Whatever it is that you're doing exactly is pretty bad. And it all goes back to this pasuk in which Rashi tells us that concept of mikdash, that which is sanctified, can refer perhaps to the Jewish people, perhaps to the presence of the Shechina in the Jewish people. But we, the Jewish people, in some way, are like a mikdash. We are ourselves a sanctuary in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Shechina ultimately rests. We'll Be'ezrat Hashem pick up next week with Ashes Emor and Chanan Ben Akasha.